Today is Reformation Sunday. It's the day that many churches use throughout the calendar year to remind the Protestant church of its movement, starting 500 years ago, to return the Western church back to the original Christian faith and the original Christian gospel, a gospel that had become hidden and buried through centuries of drift into a sacramental kind of system of salvation through connection to the church and connection to the priesthood and performance from people in the church, that they would somehow gain God's favor. And grace lost its meaning and its understanding because it was no longer grace anymore. It was something that men could participate in earning. The Reformation is important. It restored to us the gospel. What is the true gospel? How does one get right in the sight of God? How can one have his sins cleaned up? How can one do that? Either it's something that God gives as a gift and no one can earn, and one has to humbly and without any merit at all receive it, or it's something that people feel they can contribute to and they can then tout and boast in whatever religiosity and good works that they have. Those two cannot be mixed. It's one or the other. In religion, there are many people who think that they're good and that God will count them as good and God will receive them into his eternal kingdom because they've lived a basically good life. To their own conscience and in their own eyes, they look pretty good. They feel pretty good about themselves, morally speaking. They don't see great violations that have happened in their life. They feel confident. Their conscience is not too bothered. But the question, of course, is not what they feel about themselves or what others around them may think of them or say about them. All that really matters in the end is what does God say and what does God see in their life? When God looks at their life, does he see them as pure and clean, or does he see filth and sin and disobedience? God will be the one who decides who enters into his kingdom. God will be the one who decides who gets to experience eternal life. God will decide who makes it in and who doesn't. And what he sees, therefore, is very important. Well, we have a short but I think powerful passage of Holy Scripture to look at this morning in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Go ahead and open up there. We're going to read it. And it really sets forth a strong contrast between the pure and the impure. And we're going to look at this because the Holy Spirit wants us to as we are going through Titus and see what God sees. What does God see when he looks at mankind? The pure and the impure. I think a very helpful passage for discernment and even a challenge to our own hearts to make sure we are truly cooperating with God. So Paul writes in Titus 1, verses 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." We always have to put words in context when we do Bible study. That's the only right way to read God's word. So if you look back into verses 10 through 14, those of you who are here remember that Paul was exposing the false teachers on Crete who had gotten inside the church and they were causing problems to the sheep. He gave the qualifications, of course, for the overseer, the elders, in the verses even before that, in verses 5 through 9. And he showed there, particularly in verse 9, why it was so important for them to be able to refute false teachers. As he goes into verses 10 through 14, we see there were many on the island of Crete. They did find their way into the church. They were upsetting families with their idle and empty words. Their doctrine was not sound and healthy. It didn't correspond with apostolic teaching, and that was causing problems for the church. There was especially a problem in Crete with a large population of Jews and so-called Jewish believers who are in the church, who are going on with their talks about, as we surmise from other passages, genealogies, disputes about the law, a lot of empty chatter that didn't further the Christian faith too well. And they were introducing these teachings and they were upsetting the churches. And Paul was talking to Titus about getting that fixed so that people's faith would not be hurt. Well, today we can see that part of what those Jewish false teachers were doing inside the churches in Crete was they were talking about the importance of washings and ceremonial purity, and they were foisting that on all of the believers, Jewish or Gentile. And so Paul is correcting that with this message. The only ones God sees as pure are the truly pure ones. The rest, no matter how many washings they may have, despite whatever they may claim about knowing God, are hopelessly defiled and polluted. So it's a simple outline for today. There's two kinds of people that God looks at. There's the pure. That's the beginning of verse 15. There's the impure. That's the last part of verse 15 into verse 16. Notice more attention is given to the impure. And so he's got some hard things to say about these people. But for the pure, there's a wide benefit to this, and I think you'll find this exciting to your faith and helpful to your understanding as well. Let's look at the pure. Verse 15 at the beginning. We already read it, but just say it again. To the pure, all things are pure. That's the overall principle he's teaching that helps to refute the false teaching that is there. To those who are the pure, to the pure, all things are pure. It's a maxim, a proverb. The reverse principle is given next, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so you have a very strong contrast. All things are pure, nothing is pure. That's quite a contrast. The term pure is a very simple and common word in the Greek language, katharos. It just means something that was clean. It means clean. Not dirty, unstained. Some of you like to clean things. I like to clean things. I like when things are clean. I like to keep my car clean, although it's not always clean, you know. I like clean things. Well, this is clean and unclean. That which is clean, that which is dirty. In common language, you could have a clean table, a clean dish, clean face, clean hands. In Matthew 27:59, this very word is used of that clean linen cloth that was used to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus in when he was being buried. It was unstained, you see. Usually in a religious sense, it could also take on the meaning for the Jews and their law, the ceremonial cleanliness. Some animals were clean and could be eaten. Some animals were not clean. There was ritual purity as well. Then the word could also be translated into sort of the metaphysical world, and you could have moral cleanliness. You could have a clean or a clear, same word, conscience, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. You could have a clean heart, same word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Or you could have pure religion, same word, James chapter 1, verse 27. It's based on tangible cleanliness, which everyone would know. It's just adaptable in Greek to different ways of being used, just as we do it in English as well. So to the clean, all things are clean. Now surely as you hear that and read that, your mind might want to go in different directions with that. You could see how a statement like that, if it was wrested out of its context, could easily be abused. Someone could say, okay, to the clean, all things are clean. Everything's clean to me. I'll just go do everything. There's no longer any sin or dirty in my life, you know. I'll do whatever I want to do. You call it wrong. God says it's clean. I'm fine. Well, context determines meaning, of course. By the way, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 20, it uses similar language and similar logic there in the context about food and drink, where some were trying to restrict the Christian faith. And Paul wrote there, all things indeed are clean. And he was talking to believers that it's clean for them. So the sense is ceremonially clean or religiously or ritually clean. Here it means something similar in Titus as well. Really, there's two senses of purity that are going on here. If I could paraphrase that little statement, I would put it this way. To the spiritually and inwardly pure, all things are ceremonially and ritualistically pure. If you understand that, and you understand where your purity comes from, this is a widespread blessing. This is something that frees the conscience and allows you to understand and use your freedom in Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous principle that helps in a number of ways. So I want to elongate this a little bit and talk about it for a few minutes, because I think it's a principle that we need to kind of chew on and make sure we understand. Let's start with the first sense, to the pure, that is the inward sense of purity. And what is that? That's talking about human beings who inwardly, in their heart, in their thinking, in their inner being, are truly pure. Those who are genuinely counted as pure in God's sight. This is the real stuff. Now, how could anybody say they're pure? if we pass the microphone around here, which one of you is pure? I think most of you just pass it. You wouldn't even want to say, right? I'm a sinner. I'm impure. Romans 3:23, all sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. You know that. You're aware of that in your conscience. You could spell out some of the sins of your mouth and some of the sins of your thoughts and some of the actions and foolish things you've done or forgot to do. And you know that you're a sinner. So how could you possibly be counted as pure, as clean? In fact, if we were to throw in some Old Testament, we'd go to Isaiah 64:6. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." All of us. Wow. "And all our righteous deeds," not our bad deeds, "all our righteous deeds are like a what? A filthy rag." I think of something I've pulled out of the garage, you know, and it's had lots of projects on it. It's a filthy rag. Wouldn't want to use it. That's what I'm like, even with my righteous deeds. Oh, my. In fact, Proverbs 20, verse 9 raises the question, who can say, "I have cleansed my heart. I am pure from my sin." Sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? Right? Now, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody can say that. Nobody can say that, or they can say it, but they'd be lying. Well, so this is not just a problem for us now. We might bemoan the fact that we have impurities in us, but what about the future? It gets worse later in life. Ephesians 5:5 says, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's it. No inheritance for you if you're impure. That's a bummer. Well, why not? Well, we could stop and we could think, what's heaven like? It's pure. What's God like? He's holy. So God's holy. Heaven's holy. It's pure. We're impure. We don't get an inheritance there. It's not too hard to understand. We don't make it. We're sinners. So if we're sinners then, how can he say to the pure, all things are pure? How did anyone get pure in the first place? I like Job 14:4. It asks a similar question. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one is the answer it gives in there. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Well, somehow God is able to do that. Cleanliness is going to take something beyond us. We're not going to be able to wash ourselves up. We're not going to be able to scrub ourselves, so to say, in a spiritual sense. We won't be able to do that for us. If we would, then religion would be a bunch of self-effort, and the Protestant Reformation would have been wrong, right? Get in there, start working hard on yourself, get yourself cleaned up. You're a little more clean than him. You keep working on it. And if you don't get all cleaned up, we'll have to take a little trip to purgatory, get burned out a little bit more, get purged and get cleansed a little more there. Then hopefully a million years from now or so, you'll make it into heaven. What a wonderful promise and a wonderful thing to look forward to. Right? Wrong. You'd have to work and work, and then you still fail. What kind of a hope is that? And you wouldn't even ever really get clean. It'd be all self-ritual Christianity, that kind of Christianity, whether it's Catholicism, whether it's in Eastern Orthodoxy of some kind, whether it's in Protestant denominations who have left their moorings of the Reformation, that kind of Christianity is itself filthy. It's polluted. It no longer understands what the truth is. The filthy can't clean the filthy. Does that make sense? The Holy One can, though. Look down at Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, we'll get there, but I want you to see this. It says, Christ Jesus, starting from verse 13, Christ Jesus gave himself for us, I like that, to redeem us, that means to buy us back, from every lawless deed. Do you have any lawless deeds? You can be bought back, see? And then it goes on, it says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What does God do? He sees a bunch of people that are filthy. He decides to buy them in their wretchedness, clean them all up, and then they become his people. And why does he want his people? So then they will be zealous to do the good works that he always wanted mankind to do. They're now purified. They're washed up. How did God do that? How did God purify this group of people? Well, over the centuries, the church got the wrong idea of purity. We have two ordinances in the church. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. People started to think of baptism as something that in and of itself purifies. The water even gets called what? Holy water. That's nice. I'm going to go down into the holy water, and I'm going to come up holy because I touched the water. And the water is going to make me clean. No. The water's not going to make you clean. Water's going to wash the outside of you. How's that going to clean your conscience? How's that going to wipe away your sins? What power could any water have? It all became superstitious. That kind of Christianity is superstitious, really. It has no bearing on the reality of God being spirit, and we've offended him, and he's spirit, and how do we clean that up? Baptism became perverted. Now people think they're holy, they're fine, they're with God. How are you going to heaven? I've been baptized. I've been in there.
I was even baptized in the Jordan River. It was even better, you know.
Or the priest talked over the water. It's really special water, and I got the good stuff. What did you get? And people think of that purity in that sense. And they're basing their eternity on such foolishness. Sad. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Here it is. Here's the cleanliness. Ready? This is a verse to have. 1 John 1, 7 and 8. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you hear nothing else today and I get boring from this point on, would you please remember that? Okay? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from most sin. All sin, right? All sin. You got sin? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses. This is the cleaning agent. This is what God used. You say, but blood's kind of dirty. You mean he smears blood all over? No. You have to think here a little bit. This is the death. It's not just the blood, like he was dripping blood out and you pass the blood out and everyone just starts, you know, there it is again. We're not understanding, are we? No, it's the shed blood, the poured out blood, so that then Jesus actually did what? He died. It's blood poured out so that he dies. That makes the payment. That cleanses us. You say that happened 2,000 years ago. How does that help me? We'll get to that. I like that song we sang yesterday at the marriage conference in New Jersey. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. White as snow. That's better than Tide. You know, that's better than bleach. That's Christ's blood. We can only be cleansed in God's eyes by the blood of Christ. Here's another one, Ephesians 1, 7. You got 1 John 1, 7, Ephesians 1, 7. You can remember this. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Why would he even do that? Because he's so rich in grace. The death of Jesus Christ, an historical event that happened in human history, his spilt blood was necessary to pay the stench of our sins and clean it all away. By the way, do you know the Lord never did that for the unclean spirits? Who are the unclean spirits? They're demons, right? They're called unclean spirits in the Gospels. They're unclean. They were never clean. They never got to be clean. They never got to be washed. They became unclean at some point in time in the past, and God decided to leave them in their dirt and to judge them. It's mercy that we can be cleansed. Remember that, that God has chosen to do that. For many of us, unlike those demons who will never be cleansed, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 would describe our background. See if any of this fits you. Listen to this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I guess some of the Corinthians didn't realize that. They thought they could live unrighteous lives and inherit the kingdom of God. He says, no, you cannot live an unrighteous life and inherit the kingdom of God. That would be silly, wouldn't it? And then it says, do not be deceived, because lots of people are even today. Neither fornicators, what's that? Sex outside of marriage, right? Fornicators nor idolaters. What's that? Worshipping anything other than Jesus Christ. By the way, if you worship Jesus plus someone else, you've got an idol too. Nor adulterers. That goes on in the heart. Nor effeminate. Nor homosexuals. Nor thieves. Nor the covetous. Nor drunkards. List is getting longer. Nor revilers. Sins of the mouth. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's it. None of them. And then he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 11, such were some of you. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were swindlers. Some of them were like this. And then it says, such were some of you, but you were washed. I like that. You were washed. You ever been really dirty and you have to take a bath? You just have to take a bath. You know how it is? We Americans are like that. We love clean things. And after you've gone too many days, you've been working out, you've been out in the yard, you got bugs in you, you don't know what's going on, and it's just, you have to go take a bath. That's a good feeling. It's like we're washed. But it goes on, you were sanctified. That means set apart for God. So he washes us, sets us apart for him, and then justifies us. That means to be declared innocent before his throne. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Wow, we were washed. Now you ask, how does Jesus' death long ago, 2,000 years ago, when he died on the cross just one time, how can that cleanse all of us right now? There's a lot of us in here, how does that work? And there's a lot of people all around the world now, and how does that work? Well, Christ dies for us, and then the death is applied to the ones who believe. How is it applied? It's applied by the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God that you listen. When you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit then takes that gospel, the Word of God, and then He applies the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, to your soul, to your life. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Looking ahead again, getting a little bit of a preview. It says, He saved us. We know that's God. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. There's your Protestant Reformation right there, okay? But according to His what? Mercy. If it's by mercy, it can't be by our deeds. And then how did He do that? By the washing of the new birth. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by who? The Holy Spirit. It was poured out among us. The Holy Spirit causes people to be born again. That's what it means to be regenerate, to have new life. And in that new life, they are now cleansed. They are now clean. They are now washed in their entirety. They're not beginning to be washed. They are washed. It's complete. It's finished. You don't start to have a little new nature. It's not really a new nature. You're given a new nature. You're born again. You're regenerate. You're washed, you see. He gave us that new nature in Christ. That is our new birth. And it's all done by the Holy Spirit. It's something quiet. It's something unseen. It may even be unfelt. It's something the Spirit of God does when someone reads the gospel of Jesus, hears the Word of God, and He causes them to be born again. We know that He uses the Word of God because of Ephesians 5 and 26. He says, so that Christ might sanctify His church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word referring to the Word of God. So the Word becomes like the washing that works along with regeneration. Acts 15:9 speaks of God cleansing their hearts by faith. So faith is involved. Faith, hearing the Word of God, placing faith, the Spirit of God using that and washing a person up by giving them an entirely new life. He's not taking the old life and making it new. He's giving them a brand new clean life. That's why Christ could say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Now, that's the first part. To the pure, those believers who are washed in regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God after they heard the gospel of God. Look at the second part. We're only in that first phrase. To the pure, what? All things are pure. The second sense now is not the inward purity, it's the ceremonial purity. This refers in context, connecting it back to verse 14, to ceremonial purity. Paul mentions in verse 14, look at it, human commandments. So washing rituals were part of their commandments, part of the things they were saying had to be done. The Jews tried to get purity through these external washings because they misunderstood the law of God. The Jews in particular did this. There may have been others, but they particularly prized themselves in external purity in contrast to the internal purity that's so needed. But now that you as a believer in Jesus Christ are washed in Christ, now that you are pure, you cannot be made impure. Now that you're pure from the inside out, you have a new nature, you cannot be made impure anymore. This is fabulous truth. I hope you grab onto it. Nothing you do now, nothing you go out and touch may make your hands dirty, may make you smell in the body, but you as a person before God cannot be impure, right? Nothing you eat, you know, some people say, well, you shouldn't eat that, you can't eat that. If it has to do with cholesterol, maybe you should listen to them, but if it has to do with ritual purity, don't worry about it, okay? No day you celebrate or didn't celebrate, oh, I didn't celebrate that day, I'm impure. Nope, can't happen to you. No ritual you engage in, no grave you walk over, makes you impure. Everything in ordinary life to you is pure because you've been made pure by the death of Christ. You see, your source of purity is not all of the rituals, not your good deeds, for goodness sake. We didn't have any of that to offer to God. It's the precious and effective poured out blood of Jesus Christ on that ancient cross. That's what it is. Let's again expand this. Let's pull the curtain back wider so you can see the full panorama of this. Because this is what Jesus got into with the Pharisees. A lot of arguments where they completely misunderstood God and the law of God. I want you to keep your finger there in Titus and turn back to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verses 37 to 41. Luke 11, 37 to 41. I'll read. Now when He had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him. It's nice, Jesus is having lunch with a Pharisee. Let's do lunch. And He went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Look at Jesus. He has not ceremonially washed. That's terrible. Can't believe what kind of... This guy's a prophet. Think of all the things going on in this Pharisee's mind, right? But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Wow. Wow, not much of a lunch date going on here, you know what I mean? You foolish ones, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? You know, and then he talks about how their hearts have to demonstrate cleanliness with their actions there as well. Wow, so you're all busy about cleaning the outside, your rituals, and on the inside you're all filthy. Don't turn there, Bella. Add Matthew 23:25. And he says this to the scribes and Pharisees, but remember, there might be a little bit of a scribe and a Pharisee in every one of us. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. They had everything backwards. That's what religious people today have as well. Everything is backwards. Let's turn to Matthew 15. We'll go to that one. Matthew 15, 10 through 20. Now keep up with me. I've got a few of these to show you. Matthew 15, 10 to 20. After Jesus called a crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Wow. Let's jump down to verse 15. Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Might get your mom upset, you know. But you're not defiled before God because your hands were dirty. You are defiled before God when you have cursings and thefts and idolatry and all of those sins that come out of the heart. Dr. MacArthur says this, "Jewish legalism, like every other form of legalism, presumed that a person can make himself acceptable to God by meticulously observing certain ceremonies and traditions that were considered good and obligatory, and by just as meticulously avoiding those that were considered evil. The idea that by doing or not doing certain things, a person is able, by his own power and merit, to please and reconcile himself to God has always been the basic heresy of sacramental, sacerdotal, or ritualistic religion. Whatever its form, Jewish, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, Islamic, or other, the basic heresy of every false religious system is works righteousness. And all of those rituals are work. I got to do them, I got to do them, I got to do them, I got to do them. Yeah, you can do them all your whole life. It's not going to count at all. You can spend 80 years doing those. It's not going to get you anywhere. Yes, but is everything really clean for believers now? Is that really true? What does the all things there include? Again, we have to be careful, right? Romans 14, I mentioned before, it says nothing is clean in it. Nothing is unclean in itself. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It'll help a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4. You always explain Scripture with Scripture, right? So you go to other portions of Paul also wrote 1 Timothy, so we get a little broader sense of what he meant. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5, he's talking about false teachers, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. He gets into verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is what? It's good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The expositor's commentary says, material things receive their moral character from the inner attitude of the user. You go to that piece of meat, whatever it is, that meal, and you're thankful. It's sanctified because of your thankfulness, the inner attitude that you have, you see. This beautifully explains Christian liberty. I don't know what you may struggle with, what you think you're allowed to do or not to do. God has relatively few rules when you think about it, few things that he says absolutely under no condition are you to do. Most of life is wide open to us to enjoy. Sometimes conservative Christians don't understand that. They don't understand Christian life is supposed to be free and it's supposed to be joyful. You're empowered. You've been given something other people don't have. You're ahead of them, not behind them. Well, let's turn to Galatians to see this also. Galatians 5, verse 13, also written by Paul. Galatians 5, 13. Christian liberty is given to us, not so that we can do evil, but so we can use our liberty. Let me read something by Calvin before we get to this. Calvin said, "Thus, if any law binds the consciences to any necessity of abstaining from certain kinds of food, it wickedly takes away from believers that liberty which God had given to them." There's some things, some rules that ought not to be. They're not God's rules, they're man's rules, and steals our liberty. However, some people like that liberty and they want to turn it into, "Oh, I'm free? Oh, I'll tell you what I'm going to do now, boy. You better watch. I'm going to go indulge in everything I can possibly." And that's why Galatians 5:13 is written. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for what? The flesh. But through love, serve one another." It doesn't mean, you know, that you can do the things that are evil in themselves. Adultery is evil, period. You can't be clean committing adultery. You see some teenagers really liking this verse. "Hey, to the pure all things are pure. I'm a Christian. I'm going to go read whatever magazine I want to, play whatever I want to play, and it won't affect my soul." It almost sounds Gnostic, doesn't it? "Don't look at how I live. That doesn't matter. I'm already pure and clean." No, you can't get drunk and read dirty novels and go to dirty websites and on and still have clean thoughts. I mean, sin is still sin, right? Whatever's impure in and of itself is still impure. You can't have you can't be unfaithful to your spouse in impurity. You can't break God's commandments with a pure heart. "I have a pure heart, God. I'm going to break your commands." It doesn't really work. The Holman commentary says, "Purity that recognizes God, purity that God recognizes and commands comes from within. And a person can attain this only through faith in Jesus Christ. Cleansed from within, that person becomes free to live in purity, washed of all selfishness. The mind, transformed by the truth, ignites the conscience to obey God willingly and all manner of living." End quote. That's what you have. Your mind, your conscience are being renewed. You're free to live your life the way God wants you to. You've been cleansed. You're pure. It's not restrictive. Don't submit to some rule that you ought not to, some diet rule, some celebration rule. This is truth with a very wide scope to it if you grasp it for your Christian life. Don't let others bind your conscience to their rules. Colossians 2 even talks about that. Restrictions for the Sabbath day. No. This principle extends to all kinds of areas of the Christian life. Whatever it may be, you have lots of decisions that you need to make, and God gives areas of freedom. What you do with your children, what kind of schooling you give to your children, what you wear, as long as you understand the principles of modesty. You know, where you go and travel, what kind of vacations you're involved in, how you use your Saturdays or Sundays. There's a lot of freedom to the Christian life, you see. Man-made rules in worship and man-made rules in song that try to restrict because someone else's conscience is restricted by that and the Word of God doesn't actually teach that. That's not advancing the things of God. There are lots of man-made rules in dress. There are lots of man-made rules in the arts. There's much legalism, Christian legalism, not the Jewish kind of legalism. They had their brand, but don't get wrapped up in that and say, "Well, I'm not into their washing, so I must not be a legalist." You could be a legalist or have a tendency towards legalism because you have your other rules that others ought not to do. There is such kind of Christian legalism. But to those who have been made pure by Christ, none of those things that God has not commanded and restricted are impure to you. They may at times be unwise to do. Let me just balance what I'm saying here. Sometimes something you're allowed to do, Paul says, "All things are lawful to me, but I won't be mastered by anything," right? Not everything is expedient. Not everything is the best use of your time. You still have to use biblical principles to evaluate what you're doing, but it's not unclean. At times, your freedom may offend a brother, and because of love, you'll what? You won't do it. You won't do it, even though you can do it. You won't do it because you love your brother. And you certainly need to keep your priorities straight. So often, as elders, we're trying to get you to think through how to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means things that are pure and that you're allowed to do, you're going to say no to for the greater good. And that's how I think an even more mature person thinks. But these things are clean to you. Nothing God created is impure. So don't let anybody bind your conscience to man-made rules. It won't help you. It won't help the church. Live free in Christ. Love God. Pursue His word. Love other people. That's the message. Now, all of this is totally different from the impure. That's us if you're in Christ. If you have faith in Christ, we're talking about the purity that's happened to you and the release of your conscience and the freedom you have in your life to do things. This is not at all true for the impure. Look at the last half, which is the larger half here. Back to Titus, last part of verse 15. Flip on back there. And into verse 16. Let's just read the whole thing. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Wow. Bam. Totally the opposite. What a contrast. For these men, everything's pure for you. For these men, nothing is pure. Wow, is he exaggerating? No. We'll start with who are these men. They are the defiled and the unbelieving. Defiled and unbelieving. They go together, notice. Defiled is the opposite of what? Purity, right? So they're not clean, they're not pure, they're defiled. You got that? And by the way, it's expressed in the perfect tense to show that the defilement happened sometime in the past, but the result of it continues. They were defiled and they continue to be defiled. And they're unbelieving. It shows you only get cleansed by what? Faith. You have to have belief in order to be cleansed. So these go together. They're unbelieving and they're defiled. They're defiled and they're unbelieving. All unbelievers are defiled. If you are an unbeliever and you're here today and you're not really sure you're a believer, then before God, as God looks at you, you're defiled. You're not clean. And that's not a good place to be. You want to listen to the gospel and give your heart to Christ. Now, if you would become believing, you'd be cleansed. But because you're not believing, because they were not believing, they're not cleansed. It's that simple. So they're unbelievers. So what do we mean when we say unbelievers? That means that they believe in something else, really, right? When someone's an unbeliever, what we mean is they're not believing in Christ, so they receive no purity from God, but they still have some kind of a belief system in their head. They still have some kind of a worldview in their head, right? They believe in another God. They believe in another religion. They believe in themselves. They believe in their good works. They believe in the goodness of humanity. They believe in Mother Nature. They nowadays believe in Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or someone that cannot do anything for them. The Pope, Mary. You know, Mary wasn't there to be believed in. Mary was there to serve her purpose and serve a good example, not to be believed in. But they do not rely completely and helplessly in Jesus Christ. What's a real believer? Someone who's thrown himself on the mercy of Christ. Save me. I have nothing to offer you. I can't promise you this. I can't promise you that. I'm no good. You shouldn't save me, but please do. I'm at your mercy. That's someone who's been saved. If you've never really been that low in your mind and heart, you're not saved. You're still kind of trusting a little bit in your own goodness, your own self-righteousness. That won't get you anywhere with God. You have to cry out to God, you know, like that publican. Remember that sinner? He's just beating on his chest. What does he have to say, God, that morning? Be merciful to me, God, the sinner. That's what he says, the sinner. Behold, I'm standing here, the sinner. I have nothing that I've brought to you. I deserve your wrath. This is full confession of guilt and sin before God. Please be merciful to me, God. That is how you become a Christian. That's the low, humble gate that takes you into the kingdom of God. But these people remain unbelievers and defiled. They have no faith, so they have no cleansing from Christ. For them, nothing is pure. Everything they touch as tainted people, and everything they get into and all their activities, they're all messed up. They're all dirty. Whatever they do that's good, they do with the wrong motives. Whatever they think is a nice act of charity, they don't do to give God honor and glory. They have no faith in Him. This sounds very similar to the prophet Haggai in Haggai 2, verses 13 and 14. I'll read it to you. It says, "Then Haggai said, 'If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?' And the priest answered, 'It will become unclean.' Then Haggai said, 'So is this people,'" the Israelites, "'and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" They come and they bring an offering, God says it's unclean. They raise up a song, God says it's unclean. Everything the nation was doing, God says, that's unclean. Don't bring it anymore. You can't bring money as an offering to God. You can't bring a sacrifice of praise. He doesn't want any because it's all unclean, you see. I love Isaiah 1 where the pious Jews were raising their hands to God in prayer. You know, they raise their hands and God says, "You know what I see in your hands? I see your hands stained with blood. Don't pray to me like that anymore. I'm not listening. It's impure. Everything they do is impure. For today, people eat a meal. It's impure for them. Why? Because they're impure. They come to worship. It's impure because they're impure. They have a song. They lift it up. It's dirty. God doesn't want to hear it. They pray the rosary. Ah! They light a candle in church. Everything they do is impure in God's sight. People say, "I hope my good works outweigh my bad works." You don't have any good works. There's nothing over on that side. The scales are like that. Do people even know what grace is? I saw one of the pastors up there at the marriage conference just starting an evangelism session with someone. Just asked him that question. Do you know what grace is? The person was like, a girl's name? And he went into talking to him about what grace was. What a beautiful lead-in to the gospel. What's grace? Well, that's how the nation of Israel had become before God's eyes. That's how these false teachers were in Paul's day, and that's how many people are today, maybe even you. Impure, corrupt. You're polluted, everything you do. You can't take a sloppy, filthy rag and clean up a kitchen with it. It just slops the dirt and the germs around, right? You cannot eat or drink or put on clothes or do anything that's not polluted with unbelief and pride and selfish nature. The dirt permeates everything that they do. Jude says in verse 8, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. Whatever they think defiles the flesh. Remember God's advice to Samuel the prophet, you're going to go and anoint someone in the city of Bethlehem, and he said, don't look on the outside, right? Some of Jesse's boys came out, they were tall, big broad shoulders, and Samuel's impressed. Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. That's a man's man. That's a guy that's going to be our king. And God says, no, don't look on the outside. Look on his heart. Us short people appreciate that. Homer Kent writes, to unbelievers, nothing is clean because their sinful lives, thoughts, and motives, which are at cross purposes with God, will infect even that which is intrinsically pure. Good food will be used to gain strength for evil deeds. It's all impure to them. Ritual purity doesn't make somebody pure. Aesthetic purity, where you deny yourself all kinds of things, that doesn't make anybody pure. Don't go be a monk in the desert. That's not going to make you pure. Nothing cleans them up. No soap is good enough. Sadly, there are those that seem to be more pure in the church these days. They come in here, like you have, to a worship service, or they participate in the choir or in church in some way, but they're still impure because they come with self-righteousness. Do we have anybody here today that has a pharisaical, self-righteous heart? Do we have anybody in here who thinks that they are cut above, that somehow they're good enough for God? You better think again. You think coming to church makes you better? You think coming to church regularly makes you better? You think coming to church early and regularly makes you better? By the way, get here earlier, please. All you that were late, okay, just get here a little earlier, all right? Not to be clean, just to get here, right? You are an unclean pretender if you're coming to church thinking that's what shows you're right with God. Don't be deceived, people. Don't be deceived. Look how it goes on. It says, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Wow, this pollution got in deep. Their mind and their conscience. At the hotel, we had this fancy stuff, some aromatherapy stuff, you know, comes in a little bottle. You're supposed to spray it on your head and, you know, you go to sleep better or something like that. It smelled pretty nice, but it can't make you smell good on the inside. It can only make you smell good on the outside. The outside's okay, I mean, but it's not going to get you anywhere with God. God doesn't sniff that. What's God sniffing? He's smelling what the aroma of your life is, right? That's what he's smelling. So you can't make yourself nice on the outside, do your hair, get all the things smelling nice, aromatherapy, whatever it is. That's all on the outside. It's not going to work with God. God doesn't look at that. Their defilement has entered the center of their being, and that's where the cleansing has to happen. It says their mind and their conscience are defiled. Mind is the word nous in Greek. It means they're not just intellectual thinking, but the whole mindset. The mind leads the rest of the body. How you think, you proceed, and you go forth. That's why we work on teaching you so your mind will think properly. This proves, by the way, what's called by theologians the noetic effects of the fall of man, that man's mind is fallen too. So what does that mean? There's nothing in his thoughts that he can begin to use to help him think his way back to God. He has no recuperative powers inside of himself to make him understand the gospel and believe it and respond to Christ. When he's called to respond to Christ, the truth is he can't. God has to change him inwardly before he can. He may be brilliant in math, music, or monetary things, but he can't know God. He can't know reality. Can't even really know himself. His mind is defiled. Romans 1 talks about how when people would not worship God and they began worshiping other things, God pushed the Gentile world away from him so they would have a depraved mind. And then with a depraved mind, it led into doing all the things that are improper. Sometimes we're looking at all the gross things that are happening in society and we forget this is all God just pushing their minds away from Him because they wouldn't honor Him. It's the judgment of God on them. It's more and more and more shameful. Ephesians 4:17 calls it the futility of their mind. 1 Timothy 6:5 says they're men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Hey, listen, the mind is all you have to guide you, right? If your mind is off, you're off. Your inner thoughts have to be based on God's truth. And then they have to be open and honest about yourself as well. But theirs can't be. They're defiled. They don't know how to be honest about themselves. They can't see themselves the way they want, that the way that you see them and the way that God sees them. It's not just their mind, too. It's their conscience. The conscience works with the mind. The mind is thinking and the conscience is evaluating whether that's right or wrong. And their consciences are messed up. What do you think of yourself, you might ask to an unbeliever? Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I don't see God rejecting this. This is good. Certainly not as bad as those other people over there. I think I got a shot at this whole, you know, thing with God, if He's up there. Sounds like a Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee standing and praying? God, I thank You that I'm not like this sinner over here. I mean, I tithe, I fast. I'm right with You, God. I'm glad I'm not one of those depraved kind of people. And Jesus said, well, that person went down to his house condemned because he didn't know himself too well. Their conscience is not a reliable guide for them. It's corrupt. They can't take the advice, follow your own heart. Their heart's all messed up. In the center of their being, they're lost. They're in the deepest darkness. So their moral judgments are wrong. Their evaluation. You see these people on TV. They get all this moral outrage. Oh, those baby animals are being killed. This is a moral outrage. They turn right around and they approve the slaughter of baby human beings and abortion. What kind of a conscience? What is messed up with that? Outrage against those who pollute and won't recycle while they continue to not worship and give thanks to the very God who gave us this planet. What kind of crazy thinking is that? And they're smart people. These are educated people. These are people with logic. Their mind's functioning right at one level, but it never works its way to God. It's corrupt. Their consciences are useless to them. Their outrages are a joke. Keep it to yourself. They cannot even repent of sin or believe. There's no starting point inside of them. There's nothing good in them. They're totally depraved. Notice how far this lack of understanding goes, right into verse 16. They profess to know God. That's quite a claim. But by their deeds, they deny Him. That's a huge divide. Huge divide between what people claim for themselves and what's true about them and the way they live, right? There's a lot that's important in this verse in terms of your discernment and understanding who's really of God and who's not. They profess, homologeo, they confess Christ. They've confessed God. In this context, they've confessed Christ also. You can look at 1 Timothy 6:12. It shows a confession of Christ. And it's done with a mouth. We know God. I'm fine with God. Me and a man upstairs, you know, we're like this. The Jews, of course, professed to know God. They had the law of God. They had the covenant with God. They knew God. They were in relationship to God. Gentiles were described as those who did not know God. Galatians 4:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:4 and 5. Today, religious people profess to know God. And in doing that, they have pride in it. There's an air of superiority that comes about from them. You come to invite them to church. Who are you talking to? I got my own church. I don't need that. Oh, you got your own church. Well, let's just clap for you. You're just wonderful. You're just right with God, aren't you? Just boasting in self. They think they're right. They dare anybody to challenge them. You always have to weigh what people say with what they do. And what do you listen to more? Americans listen to what people say more. That's why the politicians get away with everything. Because they have no discernment. You don't really believe any of our politicians, do you? Our president, the governor, the senators. You don't believe any of them, do you? I hope not. I really hope you don't believe them. They're trained at what to say. You look at their lives and what they do. That's what you believe. What have they done? The one who says, I have come to know God and does not keep God's commandments This is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. You hear me quote a lot. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. The mouth is saying one thing. It's great. Oh, listen to that guy talk. Whoa, that's wonderful. Just puffing up and blowing up all over there, right? But by their deeds, look at what they're doing. That doesn't look right. Which one are you going to believe? Their deeds. So you can deny God by denying him with your mouth, or you can deny God by confessing him with your mouth and denying him by the way you live. Monday to Saturday. Because we know you're all sanctified on Sunday. What are you doing Monday to Saturday? Where are your deeds? Ergois, deeds in a plural. This is the first use of that term in Titus, a very important term for understanding the book, deeds. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In Titus 3, 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8 also. But as the Protestant Reformation taught, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. But he saved us so that we could then be cleaned up and then do the good deeds, which would not help us get saved, but is the thank you for already being saved. You're not saved by good deeds. Once you're saved and cleansed, now you can do good deeds. That's the Titus 2 passage. What we should be denying is not God with our deeds, but we should be doing what Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you remember the Great White Throne Judgment, the most fearsome chapter in all of the Bible, chapter 20 of Revelation? It's where everybody is going to meet that's an unbeliever. The Great White Throne Judgment was so great, even heaven and earth fled away from this judgment. And it says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Eternal judgment will be based on, here's all the ugly deeds you did. James 2 says, faith without works is what? Dead. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? These are religious people. In your name and in your name cast out demons. These are very religious people. And in your name perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, thank you for doing all those miracles in my church. That was wonderful. I enjoyed it. It's not what he says. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What does God see? God sees lawlessness. God sees hearts that are darkened. Look at the closing. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's their resume at the Great White Throne Judgment. What was your life? They were detestable, they were disobedient, and they were worthless for any good deed. There it is. That's going to be labeled on them when they stand before the Holy Great White Throne Judgment. You really want that for your life? Are you sure you would stand that judgment before God? A holy investigation by the eyes that can see everything? Are you sure? You sure of your walk with God? You sure of your relationship to God? You sure you've repented of your sin? Are you playing church? Are you really, really pure? Has Christ purified your heart? Detestable means loathsome. Disobedient means obstinate, stubborn. They don't obey. The spirit of disobedience works in them, like Ephesians 2:2 says. Ephesians 5, 6 says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It's coming. If you're praying for an unbeliever, by the way, you know what you're praying for? That God will totally humble them. Totally humble them. And they'll see the wretchedness of themselves. Worthless for any good deed comes from the Greek word adokimon, disapproved by the test. They'll be weighed in the balances and they'll be found unapproved. Throw them out. No good. Not useful to God. Failed the test. God cannot be glorified in an unbeliever's life who's detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed in any other way than his judgment upon them and they serving as an example of his just and holy wrath against sinners. That's the only way they can glorify God. That's why there's a hell that glorifies God. God does not count anything that they do as moral. By the way, would some of you quit saying, I know so-and-so, they're an unbeliever, but they're a really good moral man. Would you just cut that out? It's just not true.
It's just not true. Maybe to you it's true. It's not true to God. There's no good moral unbelievers, period. God sees the insides, and this is what he sees.
Brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with this. You could be a man or a woman hiding out in this church. Some people are pretty skilled at hiding, and the way that you show you're hiding is you come up with excuses every time there's something that even remotely smells like your life will be held accountable. We have seen members of our church that have come in, they've taken the oath up front, they've gone through their membership class, and then they say, we would like to give you some accountability, we'd like to give you some discipleship. We have a group here we'd like to see you more a part of. And it's one excuse after another, after another, after another. And then if the screws get tightened too tight, then they're just gone from the church. Don't let that be you. Don't be so fearful that you don't recognize that by coming forward into a group, stepping into a group, open up your heart. You say, but I don't want people to know what a sinner I am. It's okay, we already know. We already know. Little secret, okay? And then maybe you could be an encouragement one day to somebody else. Quit hiding. Come forward. Confess sin. Be real with God. Don't make little excuses here or there. I don't care. You have to put trust in God. You know, none of us are perfect here. But you need to open your heart up, or you will just hear the word and hear the word and hear the word, and one day you're going to be judged by God as impure, and we don't want that for you. We don't want that. Father, please move the hearts of your people here to respond to your word. Let it not land on an ear and be snatched away by the devil. May it bear fruit in their heart. It's your word, God. Use it. Change the lives of your people. In Christ's name, amen.